Right, if you have your Bibles, if you will take them and turn with me to our text this morning, which is found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, where intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chloe. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated, and let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider our text. Father in heaven, we do come before you once again, and we thank you, O Lord, for this account of the physician Luke, who, by your guidance through your Spirit, wrote these things for our edification. They are profitable for us, as Paul would later write, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we understand that this particular portion of Scripture is profitable for us, and we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to have the ears to hear. We do pray that we would not be like the young man who fell asleep in Paul's sermon, but you would grant unto us a tenacity and a hunger and a thirst after you, and that truly you would speak through your preacher this morning, and that your word would be more precious to us than gold and silver, more sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, more necessary than our daily bread and our daily drink and our daily breath. And so we pray that you would do that work in us, that we would listen and receive, trust and obey, rejoice in your guiding and teaching and feeding us as the good shepherd who takes care of the sheep. We ask this now for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Have you ever heard me start the sermon with anything other than those words? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, I will be surprised. It is my practice to start with those words. Why do I do that? Because you are. Because that's who I'm talking to. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a new creature in Christ and you are loved. You are identified by the Father as my beloved children. The passage that we read this morning in preparation for worship, if you were listening, is a declaration of that point, that promise, that statement. And so again, if we'll read it, John writing in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Beloved. This message is a message of love. This passage of Scripture, although it may not seem to be on the surface, is a message of love. Let me help you with that. The acts that Paul is doing, the travel and the travail that Paul is experiencing here and his companion, is because he would say, the love of Christ constrains me. What we are seeing in this text is the love of Christ being evidenced in one of his servants, or in many of his servants. So as we follow these travels of Paul, keep that in mind, that it is Jesus Christ that is showing his love to his people, his beloved, through Paul and Timothy and these various traveling companions, as he travels from place to place, encouraging and securing that which God has worked in and through him. The proposition is there in the bulletin, in the outline. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Moses before us, are strangers in a strange land. This sin-cursed world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we long to be at home in the heavenly Jerusalem with our eternal family. We are on the way, and on the way we face many dangers, toils, and snares. Yet God is faithful to keep his promises and will lead, guide, and protect us until he brings us to our heavenly rest. Take courage, dearly beloved of the Lord. He will complete that which he started. Press on toward the prize, leaning on Jesus. And so the title of the sermon is Leaning on Jesus. What we see, as you are reminded, we have been looking at the continuing acts of Jesus Christ. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, Luke refers to his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, and there he wrote the beginnings of Jesus' actions and teachings, whereas Acts now is the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ from heaven through his apostles, through his servants, empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, what we are reading today is not ancient history, but the ongoing work that he's still doing today. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing a work today in our lives through the Holy Spirit, through his appointed pastors and teachers and elders and servants, just like he was doing in this time. And so we are continuing on in the work of Jesus Christ and looking for that as we study. My first point is that Paul had plans. He planned his way. But yet the scripture says, man plans his way, but it is the Lord who directs his steps. And so in many ways, what we see in our text today is the direction of the Lord guiding and directing Paul, whether he knew it or not, as he was going along, to do the Lord's will. If you go and you look at just earlier, we're in chapter 20, but if you go back to chapter 19, which was last week's sermon, we see in verse 21 that Paul had purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so it was his desire to bring the gospel to Rome. Rome at the time was the center. Rome at the time, what is the old statement? All roads lead to Rome. It was the center of the empire. It was the center of the world as far as the Greco-Roman society was considering or would consider. And so Paul's desire was to bring the gospel not only to Rome, but he writes later on, so that he could go to Spain. His goal was that the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the whole world, his desire. And so Paul had grand plans, and he was, as he was in Ephesus, which is in Turkey or Asia Minor, he determined to travel back into Macedonia, back into Greece, then to travel to Jerusalem, and we're going to look at that in a moment, in order to then, which is really strange, to travel all the way back west to Rome. So Paul had his plan. Why did he do this? Remember, this is a very dangerous time to travel in this time. There are pirates. There are many dangers. There are many snares. We read in his own account in 2 Corinthians, how many times that he suffered, even a night and a day, he said, in the sea, shipwrecks, beatings, and so on. Why is he doing this? Why is he traveling and travailing? The answer is the love of God made manifest through his life. Now the text begins, after the uproar had ceased. This uproar, which we saw last week, was caused because of the gospel. And the Spirit of God was working in Asia, working through the Apostle Paul. So much so that Demetrius, the silversmith, organized and it turned into a revolt and a riot that got out of control there in Ephesus. And by the grace of God, through the clerk, the city clerk, or we would call it the mayor of the city of Ephesus, that riot was brought under control. Luke refers to it here in our text as an uproar. And so Paul begins to focus on the need of going and continuing on in the work of restoring and establishing the churches. And so we read in verse 1, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Why, if he's going to Jerusalem, and that's what we read, does he head in the opposite direction? As I read this passage and I ask myself that question, the first thing that comes into mind, what story in the Bible, what account in the Bible of a servant of God where God was calling him to go one direction and he went the opposite direction? What's his name? Jonah, right? That's the first thing that comes to mind. That's not the case here with Paul. Paul is desiring to go to Jerusalem, but he is going the opposite direction. Jerusalem is east, and he's going west. And as we follow Paul's travels, he's not only going west, he's going northwest up into Macedonia, and then we'll travel down, or I should be this way, and then down into Greece, and then attempts to sail back to Jerusalem, or towards Jerusalem. And we find that he is interrupted by a threat to his life. So if going to Jerusalem was the purpose of his travels, why head in the opposite direction? Number one, the answer is in verse 2. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. In other words, his heart's desire was for, his love was for the people of God. The Lord had opened a door for him from Troas to travel to Philippi, to Macedonia, to preach the gospel, to be arrested, and through those trials, the church was planted there in Philippi. Then traveling on to Thessalonica, and guess what? As he's preaching and sharing the gospel and the love of Christ, he is again threatened and is run out of town. Travels to Berea, again he opens the word of God, and he's run out of town again. The brethren take him and escort him out of the city, and he ends up in Athens. And while he's waiting for his traveling companions, he preaches the gospel, he witnesses for Jesus Christ there in Athens. Doesn't seem to have much success. Then travels on to Corinth when Timothy and Silas arrive. And there he has a ministry for a year and a half, probably a very long time for the Apostle Paul in these travels. And so now, years later, Paul is again concerned for these people. And so we see him traveling to Macedonia to again strengthen and encourage the churches. And then after that we read that he then travels to Greece again and spends 3 months again encouraging and strengthening the church. The love of Christ constrained him. Before I focus on Rome, I need to make sure that the brethren here are okay. But there was a second reason why the Apostle Paul travels the opposite direction, and that is he had a desire to build and bind the relationship of the Jewish believers with the Gentile believers. In other words, his desire was not just simply the brethren there in Macedonia and the brethren there in Greece, but the church of Jesus Christ worldwide. And there was division between Jew and Gentile. There was struggles ethnically and all. And so Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, desired the binding together, the connectedness of Jew and Gentile. And so one of the ways that he determined to do that, as he writes in his letters, is to raise a diaconal support from the Gentiles in order to take it to the poor saints in Jerusalem who are suffering. And so the other reason why he travels through this region, he's written letters ahead of time saying, I'm coming to gather these funds to help our brothers. When I arrive, have them ready. And so we see Paul bringing a love offering, a love gift, to those in need. And so both to minister to those that were in Macedonia and Greece, but also to bind the church together, to strengthen the fellowship, to show that love tangibly. We see Paul traveling the opposite direction than what makes sense at the time. Notice in our text that he stays for 3 months and is getting ready to travel to Syria, in other words, to travel ultimately to Jerusalem. And guess what happens? Surprise, surprise, surprise. While he is there, there is a threat, a plot. Verse 3. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Boy, that's really out of the way. Again, if you're going to travel from Greece to Jerusalem, it's a straight shot. What does he do? He travels back up into Europe, comes down back through Turkey, and then to sail. Why? Why does he take this time, which is actually going to guarantee that he's not going to arrive in Jerusalem when he wanted to originally, during the Passover? The answer is, according to our text, because there were people waiting to kill him. Some of the commentators said, well, the perfect time to do that would be while he's on the ship with them as they're sailing to Syria, just to shove him overboard. Knock him out, throw him overboard, let him drown in the sea. Whatever their method, notice the love of the brethren was such that they also escort him. If you notice in the next verse, we have the listing of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different companions. Now, there's two reasons for that. One is they're bringing money back across a very dangerous world, if you will. But also, I believe, as bodyguards and companions for Paul. We see the love of the brethren expressed with those traveling with him. And it wasn't an easy thing to do. It's not like getting on an airplane today and traveling. It was months and months of trials and testing in order to travel with the apostle. And yet we see that this love of the brethren, love endures all things. So Paul had his plans, but the Lord directed his steps. And finally, he's back in Philippi, in Macedonia, and then on back to Troas, where it had all started. It's interesting to see from the beginning, when Paul was called to Macedonia, it was in Troas. It was by a vision. It was by the call, come over and help us, a man from Macedonia. And now, years later, probably 5, 6 years later, there they are, back at Troas. There's a church now at that place, in that city, in that port. And so Paul is there, back where he started. Luke writes that they spent 7 days there, a week, and then he focuses his attention on the worship service of the people of God there at church. And my point is there, number 2 in the outline, a refreshing break from the road. Notice that Paul was not a Lone Ranger Christian. Though he was gifted, though he was able, he was an apostle, yet he was not alone. He had that missionary band of brothers traveling with him. And furthermore, gathers together with the church at Troas on the first day of the week. You have to laugh. I laugh when I read this passage that some people think my sermons are too long. Did you catch that? Well, we've just begun, and I will finish at about midnight. And then we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and then I'll continue on until daybreak. Anybody ready for that? I'm not. But anybody ready for that? Sometimes, you know, what is the old statement? The mind can only receive what the seat can endure. And yet, here we find these beloved Christians, these beloved people of God, and they were hungry for the Word of God. They knew that Paul was only there for today. And they just said, keep going, brother. Keep going. Teach us. Feed us. We are hungry for the Word of God. Even to the point where one young fellow falls asleep. Unfortunately, we don't have any high settings here. So if you fall asleep on me, at least you're not going to fall 3 stories to your death. Praise God for that. But yet this young man did. We find this very tragic situation that happened. and yet God's mercy and love in the midst. And so we see in our text the death and life is in the power of God. As we read this text of this one fellow, Eutychus, who falls asleep, he sinks into a deep sleep, is overtaken with sleep, and falls down from the third story and dies. It says that Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." Now, I don't know about you, but as I read that text and as I think about it, Paul, why did you fall on him? Why did you embrace him? Why didn't you just speak? Or why didn't you just touch him? You've done that before. Why is it that you fall on him and embrace this dead body? Again, he's a Jew, embracing a dead body. That's interesting. Why does Paul do that? Well, as I read that and as I ask that question, the first thought comes to me is a certain prophet named Elijah. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, if you were to look in First Kings chapter 17, we have the account of a widow, of a woman who lost her son. Her son dies. And she calls for Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his own bed, then cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, have I also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times, cried to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the cry of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah says, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." You think that Paul had this in mind as he stretched over this young man whose death came because of Paul's preaching? Interesting thought, something to think about. The testimony of the woman is such, again, I'll read it. "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God in your mouth is true." In other words, the healing or the raising of this dead son was designed to point and to validate the word of the prophet. The healing of this young man who fell three stories was designed to point and to authenticate the word of the apostle. You see the parallel. God, in his mercy, brought comfort. Not just a little comfort, Luke writes, but what does he say? "And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." I love that. What does that mean? They were greatly comforted. They were greatly encouraged. They saw the power of God restoring the dead to life. And more importantly, God's word is true. The point that I want to draw from this particular passage is that church there in Troas, the church in general, is a way station on the road to Jerusalem. Again, the analogy that I started with is that of a pilgrim. We are traveling, we are journeying from this place to the heavenly Jerusalem. Bunyan's book, A Pilgrim's Progress, is a great analogy, a great book. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. And if you've read it, remind yourself or go back and read it again. There are many fruitful stories in that book concerning the trials, the testings that we are going through or will go through or have gone through as we travel to the celestial city, to the New Jerusalem or to the heavenly Jerusalem. And one of the blessings, one of the gifts that God has given to us is the church. The church is a place where we are encouraged. We are fed. We are strengthened. We come to realize that we are not alone. During the week, we're going along and it seems like we're the only one, just me and Jesus, or me and my family and Jesus. And yet, no, there is many, many other pilgrims. There are many others that are on the road with us, though we may not see them during the week. We come together. It is a place, a way station, a place to go, to find and avail yourself of the blessings of the assembling together of the saints. As I said a long time ago, I ran into a situation where a young man was asked, why does he come to church? He was 10 years old at the time. And his answer, and he was asked, and back up whatever you say by scripture. And his answer was Ezekiel chapter 36. The last verse in the book of Ezekiel, and it says, and the name of that city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. In other words, that young 10-year-old child said, the reason I go to church is because the Lord is there. May we have that same kind of heart. The Lord is there, and God's blessing is there, and God's blessing is there through His beloved people. And so we find even the Apostle Paul finding a time of refuge and a time of restoration and encouragement there in the church at Troas. As I said earlier, Paul had set his desire, his focus is to go to Jerusalem. As I think about these things, I was reminded of another person who set his face toward Jerusalem. Who was it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he set his face for Jerusalem? To accomplish that which you and I need. He set his face for Jerusalem and began to explain to his disciples again and again what was going to happen to him there. His execution, his murder would occur, and he knew it. And he explained it to them. And he told them in detail what was about to happen. And they could not hear it. It didn't make any sense to his disciples. Why are you heading that direction? That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If you know that they're going to kill you there, don't you go the other way. What are you doing? It was because of love that the Lord Jesus marched toward Jerusalem. We find in the account, as we're working through this account later on in this chapter and into the next, as Paul sets his face toward Jerusalem, he is reminded and warned again and again, they're going to kill you there. They're going to try to kill you. There is pain and suffering that you're going to experience. And Paul says, yes, I know. The Lord has told me. The Lord, when he called me, said I was going to go through this, and I'm going because I love you. The love of Christ constrains me to walk into hell to suffer and, if necessary, to die. So Paul set his face toward Jerusalem to accomplish his mission to bring the good news to Jews and Gentiles and to build up, to unite the church before the upcoming war of the Jews. You know history. This is around 55 to 56 AD. Within 15 years, Jerusalem will be destroyed. In 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed. The Jews will be scattered. The Apostle Paul goes back to Jerusalem to bring the truth and to bind together the people of God. Notice in our text, verses 13 through 16, we find this travelogue. After they leave Troas, again, they're in Asia Minor. It says that they went ahead by ship, and they talk about walking, and they talk about from one city to another as they travel down the western coast of Turkey, and finally come to Miletus. This sounds, as you read it, go, Luke, why are you telling us this? What's with all these cities? What's with this travel? It's a travelogue of St. Paul the Traveler. And Luke was charged many years ago by the scholars as being a liar and a storyteller and not a historian. Until men like Sir William Ramsay, who went out to prove just that, traveled the travels of Paul there in Turkey and throughout that region, and he came back from his attempt to destroy the validity of the historical record of Luke and came back with the following statement. I regard Luke as the greatest historian who has ever lived, save only Thucydides. Yes, Thucydides, a great Greek historian. And I would say that Ramses was wrong. I think Luke was better than him. But whatever. Sir William Ramses was converted in the process of trying to disprove what Luke was writing was history. Half of the Bible is historical narrative. Why? Why history? Why not a book of theology? If it's about God and it's God's revelation of himself, why not simply give us a systematic theology? Why is it that so much of the Bible is taken up in history? And my answer to that is because of the love of God. Because God loves, and that love is expressed in the world, and I can't think of anything more important than to record and communicate the acts of love of God toward us. The Bible reveals God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's love. And it's recorded in interaction with people. The love of God breaks into our world. It's not just described in cones, Zen cones, or other methods. It's personally demonstrated. And we can read it. And we should respond to what is recorded and transmitted for all of times and for all places. This is profitable for us. God cares. God loves. How do I know? Because God calls the great blasphemer, the great enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus, and converts him on the road and turns him into the great apostle who plants the church again and again, and he lives his life, and he suffers, and he dies for the sake of the church that he tried to destroy. It is the love of Christ that constrained him. And that love is to us today as well. That same love of Christ is with us today. We are the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I open the sermon that way every Sunday. Here are men who hazard their lives for Christ. The question for you and I today is, who will follow in their train? The love of Christ is revealed to us, not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of others and the glory of God. We are beloved. You are the beloved. And God has called you to be instruments of love. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much for the love that you have granted unto us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption accomplished. And we thank you, O Lord, for the sending of the Holy Spirit who applies the redemption of Christ, the love of Christ revealed to our lives. And we thank you, O Lord, for raising up the apostles and prophets and evangelists and the pastors and teachers, that you love us so much that you continue to send your servants to bring your word to bear in our lives. We thank you, O Lord, for the abiding work of the Spirit, taking your word and applying it into our lives and making us, changing us into the image of Jesus Christ, that others may also see and hear and believe and trust and rejoice in what Jesus has done. We pray, O Lord, that you would do that work in our hearts. Grant unto us that desire to live for you, to love you, and to be instruments of love through which you can love others. We pray, O Lord, that you would do that work in us today as we fellowship with one another, as we study your word in Sunday school, as we go about our daily plans for today and our plans for tomorrow, as we set our day-to-day before you, if you will, this or that. We pray, O Lord, that you would use us as instruments of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.